people become the most radical missionary lovers that the world has ever seen. So those are the two levels at which I'm going to be working. So let's go to number one and look at textual arguments for why I think probably the entirety of these messages that I have given, as well as the seminars, would constitute an adequate response to this hymn. However, it might be appropriate to just make one comment as we begin so maximum clarity can reign. I would not write a hymn like this, nor would I prefer to sing it, because I think it's very misleading in our day and unhelpful. Even the way David clarified it, I wouldn't agree with. That is, I would never say, seek God, not an experience. Because it's the first half that's true and the second half that's false. Because to say you seek God and then try to tell people don't seek to experience Him is very misleading. What do you find when you seek Him? He is not honored by not being experienced. So, the way I would have preferred that he clarified my view of this would be to say, and here we do agree, to seek joy abstracted from God, or to seek an experience abstracted from God, is blasphemy and idolatry. And he nodded his head when I said that yesterday, and we were agreed that that's probably what this person was trying to say, though I'm not sure. I just know that it will cause no end of confusion in a normal human soul if you tell them to go after God and not after an experience of God. Another thing we agreed on was a way that my associate Sam Crabtree says this point, the good point that is here. He said, in much contemporary worship, we are in danger of loving God instead of loving God. Now you just picture many dynamic contemporary worship events, powerful music, everybody energetically engaged, hands lifted. And you know that there is in some of that simply a love of the event. A love of the music, a love of the feeling, a love of the experience without God being the root and goal of it. And that's probably what this hymn is trying to say. And I don't think it says it well. Because the Bible says, I go to God my exceeding joy. If you continually tell people to seek God and warn them continually about seeking joy, you probably will produce legalists. The Pharisees sought God, and very wrongly, very arrogantly, stood on the street corners and prayed. They thanked Him. So we must help them understand the kind of experience that magnifies God. That's the goal. Our people are going to have experiences. They are going to seek them and have them whether we want them to or not, because life is experience. That's the meaning of life. Experiencing. I'm experiencing light. I'm experiencing sound. I'm experiencing everything. I'm always experiencing. We must help them seek the kind of experiences that magnify our God. And the Bible is replete with how to do that. And so now, here we are with the third in the series of power in preaching and the attractiveness of God brought together in the sentence, God delights to empower preaching that shows him infinitely superior in attractiveness to all other attractions. That's the sentence over these messages. And the reason, two reasons why he delights to empower that kind of preaching is that it's the most God-exalting preaching and it's the most loving kind of preaching. And I promised that after I brought those two together last night in the sentence, God is most glorified, exalted in us when we are most satisfied in him, and thus his love to us is to exalt himself in our being satisfied in him. Having brought those together last night, I wanted to talk about preaching, which is loving preaching this morning, because it shows God to be infinitely more attractive than anything else in the universe. Why is it most loving to preach that way? And let's just clarify right here why this is so important to ask. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is, tell me. You do know that verse, don't you? Maybe I've got the wrong translation. The aim of our charge is, somebody say it, love. Brothers, if you don't know that verse, you must read again the Bible and discover your charge. The aim of our charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. That's the very heart. How can you not know that verse? That's the very heart of our ministry. The aim of our charge is love. 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 It's a programmatic text about what the ministry is about. We are in the business of producing loving people. So, what kind of preaching produces love? That's the question. And what kind of preaching is love? Now, those two sentences are not exactly the same, are they? What kind of preaching is love? What kind of preaching produces love? And I'm going to take them separately and argue that the preaching that exalts God as most attractive is both loving to the people being preached to and therefore important because of 1 Timothy 1:5 and produces loving people because the people who are most satisfied in God become radically loving people, and therefore the preaching that magnifies the all-satisfying glory of God both loves people by satisfying their souls in God and releases love into the world because those people become the most radical missionary lovers that the world has ever seen. So those are the two levels at which I'm going to be working. So let's go to number one and look at textual arguments for why it is that preaching that exalts God as superior in attractiveness to all other things is in fact loving to the people being preached to. What text would you go to give warrant to the statement that sermons which magnify the attractiveness and the glory and the beauty and the all-satisfying worth of God is the most loving way to preach? So let's go first to John 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11. And I'm going to read the first six verses. I'm going to take a little survey here to see what I have to do. How many of you are reading right now from the New International Version? Raise your hand. I will get to a verse in this text where Don Carson, you don't take my authority here, Don Carson says the NIV is absolutely unwarranted and misleading. I would really encourage you to use a more literal version than the NIV in preaching. And the ESV is a new one. I don't make any money for this advertisement. But the English Standard Version was just, it is the Revised Standard Version updated. J.I. Packer was the chairman of the committee that did it. That's what I'm using here. If you ever loved the RSV like I did, I fell in love with the RSV 30 years ago. I memorized the RSV for 30 years. When I came to the church that I was in, they had the RSV, it went out of print. The new Revised Standard Version is so gender neutral, it's unusable for me. But the ESV is the old RSV, slightly changed. So if you're like me and you love the old RSV and you had problems with some of its theological peculiarities like propitiation and young woman in Isaiah 7:14, that's all fixed, plus all of the language is updated. So anyway, I'm going to have to plead with those of you who know your Greek and have other versions in your lap that when we get to the verse here where my whole point hangs on the conjunction and the NIV turns it upside down, we will fix it when we get there. So let's go to verse 1, John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. What's so remarkable about verse 2 is that hasn't happened yet in the Gospel of John. It happens in chapter 12. And the fact that it's here, I think, underlines the fact that John wants to create a very affectionate relationship. He wants us to see the kind of affection Jesus has for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he says, this is the Mary who anointed his feet. It hasn't even happened yet. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love, so there's my second clue that this text is about love, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved. And there's the third clue that this text is about love. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, the next word in your version, I think the NIV is yet. That's exactly wrong. Without any apology, I say it is exactly the opposite of what the text means. I don't know if that's in your version or not. The verb, the word in Greek is un. You know un. That's a third week Greek learning experience. Un means therefore, and that's the meaning here. And Don Carson makes exactly the same point I do in his commentary here. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The meaning of this text is the logic between love and letting Lazarus die. Verse 5 says, now he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, therefore he let him die. He stayed. He didn't go. Now we're not left with this paradox. We're not left confused, ripping our brains apart, saying, what kind of love is that? Because verse 4 explains what kind of love that is. Verse 4 says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness is not going to lead to death. That's not the point of the illness. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be magnified through it. Therefore, because I love you, I don't go in time to save him. Now, you finish the sermon in your head right now. Have you got it? Do you see what love is? The word yet totally destroys the point. The word yet makes the staying contrary to and adverse to love. When John's point was love yielded the inference, I'm staying here, not going. It's absolutely unwarranted translation. Theologically driven. Bad theology. Now, the therefore teaches us something very profound about what love is. Love is doing whatever you must do, even at the cost of his own life or Lazarus' life, to magnify the glory of God in the lives of Mary and Martha. That's what love is. And so I argue, preaching that magnifies the infinitely valuable and attractive glory of God is the most loving kind of preaching there is. Now, lest you think this is an isolated Johannine slip, or maybe I really don't have the translation right after all, let's go to chapter 17. Somebody might ask, well, why don't you go to John 3:16 if you want to talk about love in the Gospel of John? Because that's clear. There's no fancy footwork has to be done there with the translation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have life. That's love. Life. The gift of life at the cost to himself. And that's right. To which I ask, what is life? Eternal golf? Sex? Paradise? Girls? Oh, how often we preach, leaving our words dangling in the air with no God content. The word life, eternal life, what's that? Fill it up with your favorite sin. No, 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 no. Let's go to chapter 17 and see what it is. Now, what's amazing about the first five verses of this prayer in chapter 17 is, I'll take another survey, but I won't have you raise your hand. Is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17 an expression of the love of his heart for his people? And I surely hope we would all agree it is. When Jesus prays for his church in John 17, both those who are present and those who would believe on him through their word, namely us this morning, we are being prayed for in this text. Verse 20 says, I pray not only for these, but for those who would believe on me through their word. We're being prayed for in this text. Don't you feel loved when you're prayed for? Yes, you do. This is love. Now watch how peculiar this love is in the first five verses of John 17, as you are being prayed for, according to verse 20. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life, oh, there it is, to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Not a word about us yet, except that he wants himself to be glorified and he wants our life to consist in knowing him. That's love. That's love. At least if you have come to see him as infinitely satisfying, that is love. If he's boring, that's not love. If he's duty, that's not love. But if he's a treasure to be experienced as infinitely and eternally satisfying, that's love. It's pure vanity, divine vanity, if it is not love. Glorify me! I'm ready. Make me look really good. That would not sound like love to the typical American, probably not the typical Scot either. But it is. If he and his glory is our all-satisfying treasure, then the prayer that his glory be vindicated and upheld and preserved and magnified is the prayer that my treasure and my satisfaction be preserved and upheld. Here's a problem. I hear that, I begin to taste that, and I groan because I fear that, yes, that is what love is. The upholding of the glory of God for my everlasting joy and satisfaction, to behold it and to be drowned and swept into it according to the word glorification in Romans 8:30, which we will probably hear about shortly. The problem is, I don't have the capacity to delight in glory to the degree that I feel like I've got to have if he's to be honored and I'm to be satisfied. I just feel like I am so worldly. Like I said to the seminar, I kind of get saved every day, it seems like. Every morning I wake up and have to fight for joy in this glory. And I use the Bible, I pray, and the Holy Spirit comes, he awakens, he restores the joy of my salvation. But that's limping. I want to leap. So I go to the end of the prayer, and I am so encouraged and so helped. Let's start at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Now there's the most loving prayer that has ever been prayed. That's my definition of love. Christ doing whatever he must do to bring that to pass. That they would be with me to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And here comes the helpful part. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me, and I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Here it is. That the love with which you loved me might be in them, and I in them. The love that the Father has for the Son from all eternity is an infinite love. The energy that flows between the Father and the Son is energy that puts all the energies of all the galaxies to nothing. The energy inside the Trinity, between the Father and the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit mediating, as it were, the love of the Son to the Father and the Father to the Son, is an energy that spills over with tiny expressions in galaxies. And I am told that one day the love that the Father has for the Son will be in me, so that I might love the Son the way the Father loves the Son, and with the very love that the Father has for the Son. And I am no longer discouraged that my limping will always be limping. One day, there will flow into me, this is indeed what the Holy Spirit is in measure now, according to Romans 5:5. This is what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is God, loving God in us, magnifying the Son, energetically creating affections in us according to His own affections, by which we are enabled to embrace the glory of God as our treasure, just like the Son embraces the Father and the Father embraces the Son. And here in this clay, we limp. Last night was a great night. Oh, the singing and the release of our hearts towards God. We love those moments. But they are few, and they are weak compared to what we long for. So I conclude from the Gospel of John that it is the most loving way to preach when you make much of the infinite superiority of God's attractiveness over all other attractions, and thus magnify Him. Because in doing that, you hold up, like Jesus held up for Mary and Martha, and like Jesus holds up for us in this prayer, you hold up the one thing that will satisfy our hearts, namely the glory of God. Let me show you that same point before we shift to the more horizontal dimension of love here from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to let Paul have a word here on this same score. And this will perhaps make it even more immediately applicable to the tragedies in your life. Now, what I'm looking for is an illustration in other writers, what I've seen in John. Namely, that to be loved by God is to have God work on us such that we prize His glory above life. That's love. Now, let's read verses 7 to 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now let's just pause there because we've got to get Satan in his right place here. A messenger of Satan to humble me. Satan is not into humility. Satan is into pride. This must mean God uses Satan to sanctify His people. That must be what it means. Satan is not moving in this room right now to create humble people. God is. And if He must use this lackey Satan who's on a chain, He will use him. So don't put Satan too high here. Keep him underneath the providence of God and His sanctifying purposes in our life. Because the goal of this thorn is a godly goal, not a satanic goal. All right. Back to the verse now. I was given a thorn, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. Evidently, it was painful. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. To which I think a typical American in the midst of tragedy, or maybe a typical Scot, would say, I don't care about the magnifying of your power. This hurts. Take it away. If you love me, take this away. That's the typical response to suffering in the Christian life for a man-centered American church and maybe a Scot church. Don't play on me to magnify your power. This hurts. But if you've had the Copernican revolution in your life, so that the capacity to make much of God is what you long for, the capacity to enjoy the power and the grace of Christ is what you crave, then the next verse will maybe make sense, or the rest of verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Why? It hurts. It's a thorn. How can you say gladly? How can you talk hedonistic language when you're being penetrated by a thorn? And the answer is, I have come to prize the magnifying of the power of Jesus Christ and His glory and His beauty and His infinite attractiveness more than I prize health or comfort in this life. That's what I preach for, brothers. I want a church filled with people who are so ravished by the power and the beauty and the grace and the justice and the truth and the goodness and the infinity and eternality of God in Christ, that when the thorns strike, they first say, oh God, would you please help me and take it away? And when time and providence says no, they say, I gladly magnify the grace that sustains me. Because this grace and this God is everything to me, not my peace and not my comfort in this life. That's the end of point number one. That preaching that magnifies God in this way, by showing Him infinitely attractive, is the most loving preaching, because it gives to the congregation the one thing that will satisfy their souls. Now, point two, and there are only two. The second point is, this is the most loving preaching because once a congregation begins to be shaped that way, they go out and love like nobody else loves. The ground of horizontal love is satisfaction in the glory of God. That's my argument now. The ground and motive of horizontal love is profound, deep, heart-satisfying contentment in God alone. Not circumstance, not job, not health, not marriage, not children, not fame, not success, but God alone. And when that kind of ravishing happens to the human soul, you have begotten a dangerous church, because now nothing can stop them. Put a gun to their head, they won't be stopped. Put a knife to their chest, they won't be stopped. Take away their job, take away their children, take away their health, they won't be stopped. They are going for broke because they have found the treasure in God. And until they do, they'll lean on television. They'll lean on living in nice houses, buying nice toys, having thick retirement accounts. That's where they'll live. I tell you, my job in America is a hard job because I am trying to produce martyrs. And if they don't happen to die, they're ready to die. And people who are ready to die and with their children, they live differently and they love differently. Now, where would I find this in the Bible? Well, let's go to Hebrews, I think. No. Let's start. I'm watching the clock and seeing what's the priority here. Hebrews chapter 10. I would have taken you to 2 Corinthians 8 one day, but I want to go to Hebrews. It's more radical. Though it's hard to get more radical than those saints in Macedonia who, out of great poverty and overflowing joy, pleaded with Paul, take another offering from us. Take another offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But we won't go there. What I'm looking for in the Bible now, and I'm looking for it because I found it, is evidence that will persuade you that preaching that magnifies the infinite superiority of the attractiveness of God is the kind of preaching that will produce the most loving people towards others. Not just loving towards them now, that was the first point, but now they walk out of the church and are ready to lay down their lives for other people to know this glory. That's what I'm looking for with you. Hebrews 10:32. And the reason I go to Hebrews is because this is not an isolated theme or an isolated point in Hebrews. It is a pervasive theme in the last four chapters. Chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Some had been thrown in prison, others went and partnered with them and got in trouble. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. This is love, is it not? This is love. Where did this love come from? I want to know where this came from. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully, there's my hedonism, that's why I cannot escape this, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now stop right there. Here's the situation. Early in their Christian life, they were vibrant for God. Those around them reproached them for their vibrancy of faith and obedience and holiness and purity of life. And some of them were somehow or other thrown into prison, and the others had to decide, do we go visit them in prison and identify ourselves with them and thus risk our lives and our homes and our children, or do we go underground and hide and let them take care of themselves? Probably no food without relatives. And they said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, let's go, let's go. And they went. And you see what happened. They plundered their property. And as they were going and they looked over their shoulder and their houses were on fire, or maybe their furniture was in the street, or they were writing, go home, Christian, on the walls or whatever, they sang. I know sang isn't in the text, but joyfully is in the text. What does joy do? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Oh, America, Oh, Scotland! Do we have Christians like that in our churches? You go home today and your house has been ransacked and plundered with big anti-Christian graffiti all over it. And you get down on your knees, perhaps with tears, and say, thank you that I was counted worthy to share in the shame for the name. Oh, we've got a cause, brothers. We've got a cause to preach toward. Do you preach toward this kind of Christian? How do you do it? And I'm saying, the next verse tells you how to do it. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What's that? God. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. What need we with houses? Where do Christians like that come from? They come from preaching that has held up to them the all-satisfying reward and so ravished them with Christ crucified, risen, reigning, coming, and the Father governing all things and the Spirit applying it all, so ravishes them with God that they can rejoice over the plundering of their property. How do you do it? I want to know. That's the only way I know to do it. We must create the passion of verse 34. We have a better possession and an abiding one. Do you hear those two words? Better and abiding. Better and abiding. Does that ring any psalm in your mind? Better and abiding, better and abiding. Infinitely superior and everlasting. Thou hast shown me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures. Tell me how long. Good. You know the hedonist verse. You have shown me the path of life. In your presence is fullness. That's the better here. Fullness of joy. Not 88%, not 99%, but 100% proof joy in the presence of God. And pleasures forevermore. Not 800 years. Not 8 million years. You can have your 8 million years. I want forever. You offer me 800 years of 99% joy? No! I will have 100% forever. No deal. One place it can be found. Right hand of God. That's what we preach to our people. Why else would they lay down their lives? At least in Hebrews, they laid them down for no other reason. Chapter 11, verse 24. I'll show you the theme running through the book. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated. Where does that kind of love come from? Choosing to be mistreated. Some of you are being mistreated in your churches. What's motivating you? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy, here is worldly hedonism that I despise, to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I'll have none of that. God help me. I don't want fleeting. I want lasting. He counted mistreatment Let me read it again. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? How? Where'd it come from? Verse 26, he considered reproach for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Chapter 10, verse 34, all over again. Where did this liberty to be free from the treasures of Egypt come from? It came from counting Christ and the pathway, the narrow, hard pathway that leads to life, joy, because he kept looking to the reward. Because somebody preached it to him. Somebody Sunday after Sunday after Sunday tried to wean him off the breast of the world onto the all-satisfying breast of the glory of the reward. That's how you produce radical Christians. And how you undermine the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You know the wicked thing about that gospel? They make a God out of his gifts. Gold watches, $10,000 suits, $40,000 cars, because God is good. Baloney. God isn't good. Gold is good to them. I don't want gold. I don't want suits. I don't want cars. I want God satisfying my soul, enabling me to go without the gold, without the cars, so that Aberdeen and Glasgow and Edinburgh will wake up and say, they must know a God, not they must love the same things we love. That's all it says on television to the world. They love the same things we love. They just get them another way. And I frankly find working hard a better way than going to church. That is no biblical religion. The biblical religion is breeding martyrs, breeding people who will lay down their lives, simplify their life, go with a wartime lifestyle, head for the unreached peoples of the world, work in the inner city, in the hard places in Glasgow, and not worry about reward until chapter 12, verse 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run. Life is running, brothers and sisters. Life is running. It is a fight to the finish. And if I could pronounce the Scottish, I'd say that word again. So what are fecht? Say it again. Say it for me. Serfect. Okay. That's what it is. Verse 2. How do you endure it? How did the Lord Jesus endure it? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There it is, brothers. If you feel like some ethicist has told you that living for reward, the reward of the joy that you have in the presence of God, is a low motive for loving people, just tell them to go to hell and read your Bible. It's so sad. It makes me very angry when wise and academic people say the opposite of the Bible under the pretense of high and noble motives. Jesus endured the cross, brothers, for the joy of the resurrection, the reunion with his Father, and a gathered crowd, innumerable of saints praising his name. What joy sustained him in Gethsemane and on the cross? Would you act by a higher motive than the King of Kings? Would you be sustained by some self-wrought nobility of self-denial rather than follow your master? No, we will. chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore, and this is my appeal, because it's his appeal, let us go to him or with him outside the camp. That means go to the hard place, make the hard visit, do the hard thing in your church, the hard loving thing. Let us go with him outside the camp, not the secure place, the comfortable place. Let us go with him outside the camp and bear reproach. Let's wear reproach that he endured. And here's the argument. Here it is. This is the last time he does this theme. Four times now we've seen it. For here we have no lasting city. What is Glasgow? What is Minneapolis? Here we have no lasting city. We seek a city that is to come. So as you walk away from security and comfort and head outside the camp where there's animals and where there's enemies and people hide behind rocks and where the poor are and the broken are and where they need you so badly, the lost, the perishing, the absolutely unreached, say in Tunisia or Algeria or Saudi Arabia, the places that seem absolutely impossible outside the camp, as you head there, what do you say to yourself? You take your wife and children? You say, here we have no lasting city. We seek a city which is to come, because we've heard preaching. We've heard preaching that convinced us to the bottom of our being that in this city there is a throne, and on the throne is a king, and there is a lamb, and they shine like the sun and the moon and fill the city with all satisfying glory for which the human soul was made. We will be in that city right soon, and what we experience on the way matters little, provided we can taste as much as possible and bring as many as possible with us into the magnification of the glory of God through our satisfaction in him rather than the world. Oh, brothers, Glasgow waits. Scotland waits for a people like this. America is so desperately in need of a people like this. So, my concluding exhortation is what I shared in the seminar twice. Let us take on ourselves the mantle of the apostles' goal in 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we lord it over your faith. Let's say this to our people. Not that we lord it over your faith. But we are workers with you for your joy. Is that not an amazing apostolic passion? Why? Because it is the most God-exalting preaching, because he is most glorified in them when they are most satisfied in him, and it is the most loving preaching, because to be satisfied by God is to be loved, and it is the kind of preaching that produces love on the streets and in the slums and in the nations, because the people most satisfied in God aren't the people who accumulate possessions and protect themselves from all kinds of things, but the people who let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and head to the hard place to do the hard thing, because they're totally ravished with the God who will reward them. Do you remember the statement of Jesus when he said, if you throw a banquet, invite the poor, the lame, the blind, the broken, because they cannot reward you. You will be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. So invite the poor into your house. Let them dirty the walls. Let them make it muddy. Let's pray. Father, anything I have said, and I'm sure I have said unhelpful things, strike it out. And anything that's been true, anything that's been fitting, anything that's been God exalting and love producing, confirm it in the hearts and minds of these brothers and sisters, I pray. God, I long for Minneapolis to be changed. I long for America to experience a great awakening. The longer I am here, the more I long for Scotland to experience an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which would mean an outpouring of love to God, all satisfying delight in you, which would magnify your name as nothing else in this secular place. So God, that's our heart cry. I know the brothers and sisters here cry with me, come, come in power to our preaching, to our churches, and through us to the nation. We pray through Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, John. We're very grateful. I know David will be doing thanks and so on later this afternoon, but we are grateful to you for this morning's session.